Good evening. Well, thank you for allowing me to once again talk to you from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to turn tonight to chapter 42. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah 42, please. Seems to me that that last hymn is very appropriate in terms of its content, but also in terms of the, what we say, the swing of it. It's a very Hebrew, don't you think that's a Hebrew-sounding tune, Gail? So as we turn to the Hebrew texts, we've been put in the mood by what to my mind anyway sounds very much like an old Hebrew tune. But what do I know? Anyways, tonight we're looking to Isaiah 42, and as I do so, I must say that I felt this afternoon as I was looking at it that I certainly don't have, for most of you in this room tonight anyways, much of what I say, if not everything that I say tonight, is not news to you. You know these things. And I guess, if I may, I would like to just quote a couple of verses of hymns to you in light of that. One of them we used to sing is, I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it, more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best, seems hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I trust that's the case tonight, that as we read scriptures, which I'm sure are very, very familiar to many of you, that this still holds its same beautiful appeal to you to hear about the servant of God. So let's read, as we begin in chapter 42, we're just going to read the first 9 verses, and we may refer to others, but this is where we will dwell tonight. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word, the hearing of it, the understanding of it, and the doing of it. We are promised blessing in all those things. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, as we meet around your word, we once again just appeal to you to teach us more about Jesus, to teach us more of your servant whom you have placed in Holy Scripture, have placed before our eyes, and you have basically said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And tonight, Father, we would like to look on Jesus. We would like to hear more about Jesus. We would like to be inspired to love him and admire him more. And we would like to be encouraged to be, in some diminished small way, servants of God that in some way walk in his footsteps. We ask these things for his glory, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, we read these words, "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now we have the voice of that God Jehovah of Israel, saying to Israel, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And that's what we want to do tonight, is just have a little look, shall we say, at this servant as he is described in this particular text this evening. We will look at some others, but we'll focus primarily on what we've read here in Isaiah 42. He is the great servant of God, as the title of this evening has been called for us. First it was that our great God this morning, but now it is the great servant of God. And this, of course, as we begin, I say of course because I think most of you know this, that this is by way of comparison, isn't it? In other words, when God puts forward his servant whom he upholds, he does so in direct contrast to another servant, to Israel. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, there are several servants that are mentioned. Isaiah himself is called the servant of God, and Eliakim, who I promised you I would talk to you about, and I'm not going to get a chance to, he is also called the servant of God, and very interesting because he is a type of Christ, to whom God says through Isaiah, he will give to him the keys of David. Very familiar language, isn't it? Language that refers to the Lord. But also, in fact, King Cyrus is called the anointed of God. He is also put forward from God as one of his servants. In other words, all of these are servants of God. Isaiah, Eliakim, Cyrus. They're all servants of God because they're doing the will of God. And you might almost say that some are doing it wittingly and some, as in the case of Cyrus, somewhat unwittingly. But all of them are servants of God. They are all men whom God has called in one way or another to do his bidding. Well, that description of what a servant is of course descriptive of what Israel was to be. And it is against, so to speak, that dark background that God's beautiful, wonderful servant is presented to us. So first of all, let's read some of the things that are said about Israel, God's servant. And I'm just going to refer to these. You can turn to them if you like, but I've written them down so that I can easily and quickly go through them. In Isaiah 41, so just the prior chapter, so very easy for you to look back on, verses 8 and 9, God says to Israel, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." So, without reading through the entirety of the verses, we come down to verse 9 again. He says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away." Isaiah 44, verse 1. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Verse 21 of the same chapter, if you just flip over the page, 21 of 44. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." Now, it's very familiar to us that Israel is God's chosen people. And so all we are reminding ourselves of very quickly is that Israel was chosen for blessing, the blessing of revelation, the blessing of fellowship with God. "I will be their God, and they will be my people," says the Lord. And they enjoyed those blessings, but at the same time, as we often say, just in our daily vernacular, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And for Israel, there was a responsibility. They were the servant of Jehovah. They were to serve Him. And as to that service, there are things in the prophecy of Isaiah itself that bring out what that service was to be. And for instance, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. And here God says of Israel, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Now the Lord is speaking to Israel there, and what is it that we hear in that verse? Just very simply. Yes, great privilege in being the people of God, but great responsibility. They are formed for what purpose? For the glory of God. And they were to emanate the glory of God. The way that Israel conducted itself in every sense was to be, as another scripture now tells us, a witness. So if you look at verse 10 of Isaiah 43, here Jehovah says to Israel, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me." Israel was to be God's witness. And the language of 1 Peter 2, written to Jewish believers, but calling back, hearkening back to Israel's privileged position in the eyes of God, is this: you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And you say, well, is that last phrase not just for the believer? Well, the Spirit of God joins the two things together. In the mind of the Jewish believer, they were to understand their privileged place in God's ways today as being an exact replica, an exact mirror of the experience of Israel. So in other words, who am I now as a child of God? I am part of a chosen generation. Who am I now as a child of God? I am part of a royal priesthood. I am part of a holy nation. I am part of a peculiar people, at which point the Lord's people usually say amen, but you don't need to. But it doesn't stop there, does it? "So that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Now let me ask you, was it any less the case for Israel than it is for us today? God says to Israel, "You are my witness, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am God. That before me there was no God, and after me there will be no God." What is that except a transformation from darkness to light? That they might know the one true God. So Israel's servanthood, the responsibility that came with that, first of all, that they would be to the glory of God. And all of these things should echo in our ears, of course, as to our place. They were to be to the glory of God. And secondly, they were to be witnesses to the one true God. And so, in Isaiah 60, I think just this last reading then, as to this peculiar calling, so to speak, of Israel, Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." We know that those are, in a sense, yet prophetic words, aren't they? That as God promised to Abraham when He first called him out and made him a father of this nation, He said, "In you shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Israel was to be to the glory of God. Israel was to be an accurate witness of the one true God. Israel was to be a blessing to all the nations. That was the calling of God's servant, Jacob. And so it is then, having placed that before us, that we then read what Isaiah himself, as the prophet of God, has to say to those people. How were they doing, so to speak? And for this, I turn you to Isaiah 42 again, and verse 18. We're going to get as much of Isaiah into this little message tonight as we possibly can. And so get as much of Christ into it as we possibly can. But first of all, Isaiah 42, 18. Hear ye deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his laws. Isaiah 61. I need to turn those pages just so I know you're still awake. Isaiah 61, verse 11. Pause is because that's not the right reference. Fortunately, I wrote it down, so I will quote it to you. And if you know what it is, you can shout it out. This is what God says to Jacob, his servant. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. God says to Israel through the prophet Malachi, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And God's answer further down in this chapter, first chapter of Malachi, is this. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. So the failure of God's servant, Jacob, is before us in these verses, just without really going into any of the details. And one thing in particular that God charges them with, which is worth noting, because it is before us in Isaiah 42, is a lack of justice. A lack of justice. Or a lack of righteousness. And so God says to them in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. God appeals to them in verse 17 of Isaiah 1, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. And so Israel, which was to be a testimony to this God of righteousness and justice, finds itself appealed to by Isaiah, learn to do good and seek justice. And so all of that to say very briefly from, you know, essentially from the pen of Isaiah himself, that though Jacob was God's servant and was intended to be to the glory of God and a witness to the character of God and a light to the nations and a blessing to the nations, they were failed in that regard. And so it is in that context, against that dark background, that God presents by the prophet Isaiah to his people, my servant. And so we can turn back to Isaiah 42 if you're not still there and read these words again. So first of all, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold. God's servant. And there is, we read at the end of the section we read in Isaiah 42 in verses 8 and 9, God says to Israel, I'm doing something new. I'm doing something new because, as we might say, because the old didn't work out. Israel as a servant of God was failed. They failed to display the glory of God to those around them. They failed to be a true witness to the character of God to those around them. And they failed, for those reasons, to be a blessing to the nations around them. And so in light of that, God says in verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The failure of Israel was such that not only were they not declaring the one true God, but they were embracing the gods and the idols of the nations around them. It reminds me of what we sometimes say to young people in terms of their friendships that they form and associations that they form. And we'll often say to them, you know, as to whether or not you will drag that person up or they will drag you down, I can pretty much tell you that they will drag you down, right? I don't know if as a young person, as a teenager, your parents ever told you that. I like to say it as often as I can, but the reality is that the fact of the association is often this, that bad company corrupts good character. And it is the testimony of Israel exactly that. They had been introduced to the one true God. And to them pertained, as Paul writes in Romans 9, pertained the glory and the service and the covenants. And yet, amidst all that privilege, they went after foreign gods. And God says, I will not give my glory to another. And in that statement, he condemns his servant Jacob, because that was exactly what Jacob was doing. And God says, I will raise up a new servant. Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. And why does God delight so much in Jesus? Because he does all of the things that Jacob never did. He is the one who glorifies Jehovah. He is the one who is a light to the nations. He is the one who is a blessing to the nations. He is the one who is faithful in his testimony concerning the true God of heaven. So God says, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that is the prophetic word. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And what is it that God tells Jacob? He tells them that though they will go down into captivity because of their unfaithfulness, God will raise up a servant, a faithful servant. And he says, he is the one whom I will uphold. And what does he mean by that? Well, we could say that perhaps that it means that God will hold him up into view, but that's not really the language of Isaiah. For instance, in 41:10, just the chapter prior, God says to his servant Jacob, in this case, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that, friends, is the promise of God, not just to Israel, but to the Lord Jesus himself. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And it is true, I think, of every faithful servant in our day as well, that God will uphold us. He will help us. He will uphold us with his righteous right hand. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, in the text we read tonight, the same thought is repeated. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. And we all understand that language, don't we? How many children, in a moment of fear or anxiety, have not reached out for their father's hand or their mother's hand? And once they're in the grip of that hand, then there's confidence and there's comfort and there's courage. And God says this to his servant. And you know, the Lord Jesus is truly Son of God, but he is also fully man. And to that man servant, God says, I will hold you by your hand. Psalm 23 is a favorite of the Lord's people for obvious reasons, because it is a psalm of comfort to our hearts and encouragement, and yes, imbues us with that same courage we've just been speaking of. But Psalm 23 is also a messianic psalm, of course. Just listen to Psalm 23 in light of Isaiah 42, because it is the same sense. And here, it is not David's voice we hear. It is the voice of Jesus. And this is what he says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, beautiful words for us. It was part of a funeral message yesterday at the wife of the man who had passed away. She would frankly have known very little scripture, but she knew this one. And it was her favorite, and she wanted it read and presented to those who were in attendance. It was absolutely meaningful to David in his moment. But you know, this is the voice of the Messiah. This is the voice of the servant of God. And he declares his absolute confidence in the one who will uphold him, who will take him by the hand, and who will uphold him by his own righteous right hand. It is the same voice that we hear coming through in Psalm 16, where, yes, the psalmist is speaking, but the servant of God is speaking here, and he's speaking again of the fact that Jehovah will uphold him, that the God of heaven will uphold him through all that he endures. And so he says, I have set the Lord, verse 8, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God says to Israel, to Jacob, he says to his people this evening, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold. The Lord upheld, God upheld our Savior through his earthly path, through his earthly ministry. And as a man, he needed to be upheld, did he not? He is, in obedience to his Father, led into the wilderness, and after 40 days of starvation diet, is tempted of Satan. And then we read in Scripture that You know, we are to be encouraged in our experiences as we face opposition in the world, because we look at Jesus and we consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It goes to Gethsemane, and to the cross. And in Gethsemane, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And after that moment of horrible anticipation, when in His human heart, in His human soul, everything, every power, every principality and power of this world, He knew was assembled and arrayed against Him in that moment. And it says that angels came and ministered to Him. He needed to be upheld by God. And it is remarkable and totally beyond our grasp what it was that He experienced humanly on our behalf as a servant of God. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, my elect one or my chosen one." When the three privileged disciples went up on to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Lord was transfigured before them, and they saw His glory, God says to them, as Luke records it, "This is my Son, the chosen one." This is the elect one. And God says to us this evening, "This is my elect one in whom my soul delights." I don't know how it appeals to you, but whenever I hear that word, I am reminded that, you know, as to what I could aspire to as a believer, what you could aspire to as a believer, it would be to hear words like this, that God delights in you, that God delights in me. And this is what He says of His Son, in whom my soul delights. There were two times, of course, in the Lord's earthly ministry when God, so to speak, opened the heavens and said this to anybody who was prepared to listen in the moment, right? First, at His baptism. And as He goes down to the Jordan, and He meets John there, who is baptizing for a baptism of repentance. And I always like to sort of picture the scene in my mind as John is, you know, it's a bit of an assembly line. A lot of folks coming out. There's a real movement going on. He's been preaching hellfire, and people are responding. And He's baptizing one after the next. Who knows how many He baptized in the Jordan on this particular day? And as I picture it, as He baptizes, He looks up to see one more repentant face, and He's looking into the face of Jesus. And God says, as Jesus comes up out of the water, having convinced John to go ahead and baptize him, because he just didn't seem right to John, because of the type of baptism he was baptizing. And the Lord says, this is appropriate. And as he comes up out of the water, the heavens are open, and God says, as suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then again, as we've already mentioned, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Matthew records it, we read these words, "While he was still speaking, behold," that is Peter, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And what is it that God finds so pleasing in His Son in those two moments? Well, everything about Jesus' life was pleasant to His Father. Would that our lives could be like that. That kind of sweet-smelling savor. That is what the Apostle Paul appeals to the believer to do. To walk in love. To emulate Christ, who in love gave Himself sacrificially, and this went up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. What is it that pleases God so much? It is that His righteous servant is absolutely fulfilling His will. He is absolutely obedient to the intentions of God. He is absolutely faithful to the Word of God. And He absolutely and categorically and completely does all that his father asks him to do. But in those two moments, we have really two scenes in which Jesus acts to the pleasure of his father. In the first, as he goes through a baptism of repentance, himself needing no repentance, he associates himself with a sinner. And it is for us a foretelling of what it was he was going to do not many days hence. He was going to die on a Roman cross for those self-same sinners who had gone through those waters. You know, they were standing in line, and in front of him was a man or woman that he was going to die for. And behind him another. And God cannot help but open the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because this is absolutely the heart of God. This is absolutely an expression of who God is. That he would send his Son to stand in the very place of the sinner and bear his sins in his own body on the tree. God opens the heavens and he says, "I am thrilled with my Son." But in the second, in the transfiguration, it's a work that's yet to come. You know, there's talk in this very text that we read tonight that goes beyond the Lord's first advent. In verse 4, it says, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." You know, he's got work to do yet, doesn't he? And in his second advent, in his return to this world, our Lord Jesus will yet, once again, absolutely fulfill the will of his Father. And he will bring justice to the nations, and it says the coastlands will wait for his law. What a day that will be on this earth. What a day that will be when of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so in these two scenes in which God opens the heavens and declares his pleasure in his Son, he is to be seen as God's servant in redemption, and he's also to be seen as God's servant who will reign until a day in which Scripture says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And he will, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he will deliver up the kingdom to his Father. Finished work, just as his work on the cross is finished. And so, this is our God. You know, in this morning we sort of leapt from that phrase, "Israel, this is your God." But tonight we come to Isaiah 42 and we say it again, "This is our God." I was thinking of this song we sometimes sing called "Meekness and Majesty." Goes like this: "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet." Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. "Behold my servant," the Lord says to us. And I think, in all honesty, those of us who know the Lord say that we would like nothing better than to behold him, to look at him. He is wonderful to the Lord, but he is wonderful to us as well. God says to us of him, "I will put my spirit upon him." Well, just what spirit was that? The essence of that is this, that if God were to say, in any other context, "I will put my spirit on a person," we would understand that person, when they talked and when they walked, what would happen? The Spirit of God would walk and talk, wouldn't he? He'd flow out through that person. And that is exactly what God means when he says, "I will put my spirit on my servant." It is this, that we will see God. That, as the Apostle Paul writes, that this God who caused The light to shine out of darkness has caused the light to shine into our hearts. The declaration of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I will put my Spirit upon Him so that when we look at Jesus, we see God. He is God. But He is the declaration of the one from whom He came out. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so, Jehovah says to Israel, I will put my Spirit on him. And if you turn to Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and 2, we read exactly what that Spirit is. Words that the Lord took to himself as he began his earthly ministry. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We know that when the Lord read those words from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, his own hometown, he closed the book and he sat down. Before he ever spoke of a day of vengeance of God, he spoke what is the Spirit of God, what is the mind of God towards a lost people first. He said, I am come to preach good tidings to the poor. I am come to heal the brokenhearted. I am come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That is the Spirit of the Lord placed upon Jesus. And that is the message of God. No wonder when he and his disciples were traveling up to Jerusalem and it was necessary that, or down to Jerusalem, and it was necessary that they pass through Samaria. And the folks in the particular town were not too friendly to them, as you may recall the story. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is mercy and grace and compassion. It's not a spirit, so to speak, of judgment. It's said of Jesus in John 3 that the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the Spirit of God, quickly then, is upon him. And then he says that he will bring forth justice to the nations. And that, of course, is really brought out in Isaiah 11. We won't go there now. But in Isaiah 11, we're told that that is exactly what he will do. The same spirit will rest upon him, but it is a spirit which will cause him to bring justice to all the nations of the world. And yet, something yet to be fulfilled. He will not cry out, verse 2, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In the Hebrew, the word that is translated for our English here, cry out, is a cry of distress. So while it is true that the Lord did not force himself on anyone, he didn't enter into debate about who he was. He gave his testimony. He allowed his contemporaries to decide for themselves, even as today. He allows men and women to decide for themselves who Jesus is. Whom do men say that I am? He asks his disciples. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet. Who do you say that I am? And so for each and every one of his contemporaries, he allowed them to decide. He did not cry out nor raise his voice, but the idea in the Hebrew here is more that there was no call of distress. He did not call out for deliverance from the task for which his Father had sent him. As God's perfect, faithful servant, he would not do that. And so we read in Isaiah 50, verse 9, it says this about him. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? He says in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And the text that is more familiar to all of us, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In John 19, it's recorded that Pilate challenged him as to his stunning silence in that moment. And he said, "Do you not know that I have power to deliver you or to take your life?" And Jesus, as the servant of God, says, "You could have no power except it were given to you from above." And so he did not cry out. As God's perfect servant, he did not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. There was no despairing appeal for deliverance from the people around him or from Pilate. And even with his own father, as he wrestles with this in the garden, his attitude is, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he, in verse 3, says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." And I think that is the last expression that we'll read tonight about this wonderful servant of God. The imagery here, as we understand it, is that something that is, so to speak, smoldering, something that is already partially broken, that is bruised, that is already crippled, the Lord's attitude towards that is not to quench it, but to heal it. And in fact, again, in the Hebrew, the language is such that it is to be understood as an understatement of the positive. In other words, the prophet is as much saying that rather than breaking the bruised reed, he will heal the bruised reed. And that is exactly what the Lord said his ministry was, to heal the brokenhearted. One prime example of that is the story, of course, that is told in John 9, when the Lord meets a woman taken in the very act of adultery. And her accusers bring her, and she's just chattel, you know, like they don't even really care, it doesn't seem, about what she's done, so much as they do, according to the scripture text, according to the record of John, they care more about trying to entrap Jesus than they care about whether or not she'd sinned. And as this woman is brought before the Lord, is she a sinner? Yes. Is she a vile sinner? In whatever sense we understand that, yes. And so the Lord stoops down and writes on the ground. And he appeals to those who would judge her. He appeals to them and says, "Let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone." And of course we read that they departed in a particular order, from the oldest to the youngest, which is very telling. The oldest had more history, more sin to review, didn't they? And so from the oldest to the youngest, they all depart. And the Lord finishes writing on the ground, and he looks up at this woman, and he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "Well, they've departed, Lord." And he says, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A bruised reed he will not break. Was this woman a sinner? Yes, she was. Was she, because of her sins, condemned to the righteous judgment of God? Yes, she was. But what is the heart of God's servant towards that bruised reed? It is to appeal to her with the grace of God, with compassion, and with mercy. This is our God. When we see Jesus, we see the heart of God. And this, it speaks volumes to our hearts, doesn't it, about how we go out into the world and talk to people. I mean, what would Jesus do? Well, he would appeal to them in compassion, and in love, and in grace, and in mercy. She knew she was a sinner. There was no need to browbeat her with those facts. It was simply that she needed to hear that God would be merciful to me, a sinner. A bruised reed he will not break. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I hope our souls delight in him tonight. I was going to go on and talk to us a little bit about, you know, what our servanthood should look like, but I think the Lord would have us just stop right there and praise God that he has revealed him to us and that we have come to know his Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and once again we thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah, so much that's wonderful in it, so little we've even been able to touch on. But tonight we thank you for this little picture that we've had of God's righteous servant, of God's faithful servant, of God's just servant, of God's compassionate servant. And we praise you, Father, that we have come to know him, this one who has come out from the Father and declared him to us. And we thank you, Father, that we have learned through him that God is love. So we praise you for this time spent around your word. We pray for the encouragement of the Lord's people here and for a blessing for all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.